one of our favorite Old Testament books. And it's one of the books after the long haul through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We come to, as it were, a shorter book full of interest and narrative and exploits. But it is a very, very profound and wonderful. It's a treasure. So let's read a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, you've heard about these last kings of Judah. Notice I did not draw the map today. Okay, so that's because they've all disappeared over to Babylon. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we saw that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's to Babylon. Now he'd not yet destroyed Jerusalem. This is in about 603. Okay, but he was now ruling. He was now ruling Judah and Jerusalem. So he brings some of the vessels from the temple to the house of his god, Bel, and placed them in the treasury of his god. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths, without blemish, handsome, and skillful in all wisdom. In other words, he wanted the cream of the crop, a very shrewd thing to do, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to serve in the king's palace. So he really removed, it was like a brain drain, and he really removed the best of the leadership that was left in Judah, to teach them letters and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the rich food which the king ate. They didn't quite eat at his table, but it was equivalent to, because it was food from the king's table, and the wine which he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among them were Daniel, and Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuch gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And so we go on. Your outline of the book of Daniel. Daniel is a very, very simple outline. And you've got it there in front of you. And it's made up of 6 stories and 6 visions. Very, very simple. And so the first 6 stories are in the first 6 chapters. And these 4 great visions are in the last 6 chapters. And so it breaks down very, very simply. The only thing to keep in mind, and I think I've put this on the second side of your outline, the last sentence, the visions of the second half, 7 to 12, are intermixed chronologically with the events of 1 to 6, the first half. So what happens is you might read a vision in chapter 7, but it's taking place chronologically over here, or a vision in chapter 8, and it's taking place chronologically in the reign of a king mentioned in one of the first stories. And so that's the only confusing thing, but it doesn't really make a lot of difference to understanding the book. And so first half, 6 stories in 6 chapters, and you know a lot of those stories, Daniel in the lion's den, and the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the writing on the wall, amazing, wonderful stories. And the only other thing you really need to know is I've put it in the first paragraph from chapter 2, verse 4b, second half of the verse, to 7:28 is in Aramaic. Okay, there's very little of the Old Testament in Aramaic except for this, these chapters in Daniel, and then some parts of Ezra, Of course, these books are both written during the period of the exile, so they're using Aramaic now. One verse in Jeremiah and two Aramaic words in Genesis. So a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament. Now, if you take your sheets, Daniel introduction, and I'd like you just to walk you through this, because before we actually get into chapter 1, I want you to get a feel for the book. And there's going to be more introductions coming as well, because the book of Daniel is so influential on the New Testament. Next week you'll get a sheet that's titled The Influence of Daniel on the New Testament. And so just on that introduction, number one, Daniel is regarded by scholars as the climax of the Old Testament. In other words, you walk over the bridge of Daniel and you find yourselves in the New Testament. It is the great bridge book that takes us right into the hearts of the New Testament. Secondly, nothing is known about the lineage of Daniel. We don't know what family he was from. We don't know, you know, whether he was priestly, but he probably was at least very gifted, because they took, you know, the cream of the crop, and it did say they took the royal family and the nobility. So he may have been from a noble family. Number three, and this is rather nice, the God of Daniel is always there when you least expect him. And so now they felt abandoned, they were in exile, and suddenly God is turning up all over the place. In a rock, you remember, there's this rock that's cut out, and this rock shatters the image which stands for the empires of this world. And this rock cut out without human hand, of course, it's Christ, breaks down these images of the empires. He appears in a crematorium oven, the fiery furnace, and then on a whitewashed wall, the writing on the wall, and in a pit of lions. And so the Lord turns up in some unexpected places in the book of Daniel. Number four, one very unusual thing about Daniel is that the name of Yahweh, the covenant name, is rarely used. It is used in chapter 9 when Daniel is praying, and that's obvious. He would use it in prayer. But now in the book of Daniel, you get these titles for God, like God of Gods, or Living God, or King of Heaven, etc. Why? That's right. That's right, to show that Yahweh is not just a Jewish God. No, he is the God of Gods. And that, so they need to know that in Babylon. And so the language shifts quite dramatically, and you'll see that as you read through. Number five, the theme of the kingdom of God is central to Daniel, as it is to no other book in the Old Testament. The book is about how the rule of God becomes a reality in this world. And so it's a very important book, because we want the rule of God to become a reality in this world. And that's what Daniel is all about. And so it's not surprising that you move from Daniel. I said Daniel is the bridge into the New Testament, and Daniel's about the kingdom of God, and so John the Baptist comes preaching, and he says, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Daniel. And Jesus starts preaching and he says, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's Daniel as well. And so the theme of the kingdom of God is central to Daniel. Number six, very interesting. The other prophets concern themselves with international history. And as we've been in Isaiah or Jeremiah, we've had messages to Babylon, messages to Assyria, messages to the Philistines, messages to Egypt, etc. The other prophets concern themselves with international history insofar as it affects Israel. Daniel is closer to having a philosophy of international history itself. In other words, since Genesis 12, most of the Old Testament has been about Israel. suddenly we get a book that's not basically about Israel. It's a global book speaking about the empires. And this is very striking, and we'll say more about this as we go on. Number 7, the whole book looks for the realization of the reign of God. But that rule is to be exercised on the earth, even judgments by the Ancient of Days in chapter 7 takes place on the earth. We'll see that. And the restoration to life in chapter 12, and Daniel is probably, Daniel 12 is the clearest picture of resurrection that we have in the Old Testament. Not much about resurrection in the Old Testament. You kind of drift off to Sheol, and Sheol is kind of the netherworld, but now in Daniel we're getting an insight into resurrection. So the restoration to life is a restoration to earthly life of whole people, not disembodied spirits. And so what we're finding with Daniel is Daniel is very intentional that the kingdom of God will be set up on earth. And so when Jesus comes preaching, or John the Baptist comes preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, the Romans get very nervous. Okay? Now we simply spiritualize that, and we say, well, you need to be born again. Well, certainly that's the doorway into the kingdom of God, but it's not the context of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is always the inbreaking of the rule of God into human history. And that's why the book of Daniel is so exciting. It's not pushing the reign of God kind of over the temporal horizon into some sort of metaphysical realm we don't understand. No, it's bringing it right here, right here. So it becomes a very exciting book. Number 8 is very important. The first half of Daniel, the stories, 1 to 6, we have a model of responsible involvement in governments that parallels Romans 13. The perspective of the second half, okay, the visions, last 6 chapters, 7 to 12, parallel Revelation 13. Government is now oppressing the people of God. It's bestial, and we cannot participate in it. And so in Romans 13, we'll turn to that in a moment, Paul speaks in ways that are commending government. In Revelation 13, government is seen as these vicious beasts that are attacking and oppressing the people of God and all human life. And so the first half of Daniel would very much parallel government as we see it in Romans 13, the second half of Daniel, government as we see it in Revelation 13, which is bestial and we cannot be loyal to it. So just for a minute, turn to Romans 13 and let's just have a look at this, because it is important not only for the study of Daniel. Romans 13 is a grossly misunderstood passage of Scripture. Very, very much misunderstood. Because it's corrective. It's corrective. Because obviously the question that comes up, you see, is Paul is writing to a group of Christians. They live in Rome, this oppressive government, although the Roman government was not bestial. They did have justice in Rome. Okay, it was a little bit like the first half of Daniel. They had their demigods, but by and large there was the Pax Romana, and they kept peace in the empire, etc. But now, these people who lived in Rome, somebody has come along saying, hey, the reign of God's arrived. Mm-hmm. Well, if the reign of God has arrived, what about these other guys who are ruling, Nero and whatever? And so Paul needs to correct that, because they took the reign of God. If God is reigning, well, what's, you know, Mehal Bob doing down there? Do you see what I mean? If God is reigning, and that's a great question, if you take the reign of God seriously. And so Paul has to come into that 13, Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, you don't always have to obey them. Daniel doesn't always obey. He goes to the lion's den. Peter and John have said, hey, you can't preach anymore, and they say, we must obey God rather than man. But you do have to submit to them. In other words, the alternative is not terrorism. The alternative is you pay the price. You go in the lion's den. You see, that's real submission. That's real citizenship. And so if the government asks us to do something that's against the law of God, okay, we submit, yes, we go to jail, but we don't obey. There is a difference. You see, the alternative is not to become a zealot or a terrorist. You get the point. And they needed to know that, because the government of Rome would eventually become very oppressive. And so Paul says, first of all, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. You don't always have to obey them, but you do submit to them. You pay the price. For there is no authority except from God. Now, what the Christians at Rome knew is the authority of God had come through the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, this wonderful gift. It's called dunamis, authority. You shall receive authority when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So they knew authority, but Paul has to say, wait a minute, yes, you have authority, and authority is on the earth by the Holy Spirit, but you need to remember that God has established governmental authority as well. So it's explaining his first phrase. The principle of government has been established by God. Then he says, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, it doesn't mean that every individual ruler has been put in place by God. What it means when it says those authorities that exist have been instituted by God is that magistrates, kings, presidents, prime ministers, this is God's way of keeping order, of defending the weak, okay, of providing protection. He's not saying that a Hitler or a Stalin was put in place by God. You need to read it properly, okay? He's saying that's the principle, okay, of government is instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, to defend the weak, to uphold justice. And those who resist will incur judgment, because God does not want anarchy. Anarchy is not how God wants human life to operate. He has put authorities in place. So he needs to say to the Christians at Rome, yes, the kingdom of God has come, but we're still citizens. We kind of have a dual citizenship. And yes, the authority of the Spirit has come, but don't forget that God has also established magistrates, prime ministers, presidents, kings, etc. Now, verse 3 is the important one. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, if they become the opposites, and sometimes they do, they become a terror to good conduct, then we have no obligation to be loyal to them. Okay? We still don't take up grenades and bazookas. Rather, we will go to prison and we'll pay the price. You get the point. So that's the first half of Daniel. And they will do this. They will go into the fiery furnace. They will go into the lion's den as good citizens. They will not obey, but they will submit. And so that very much ties into the principle of Romans 13. Now, when we get to Revelation 13, government has become bestial, okay? And it's depicted as beasts. And it is devouring and destroying. And we give no allegiance, no loyalty to such a system. And we'll see that in Revelation. Okay, so back to Daniel. And where did we get to? What point were we on? Okay, 8. Okay, we'll skip over 9. You can read that. Number 10, Daniel's name means God is my judge. And he is given now a pagan Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, and is named after the Babylonian god Bel. How would you like that? Okay, be named after the Babylonian god Bel. Okay, but this is the amazing thing about Daniel. He's able to live, and I'll say in a moment, in fact, point 11, that nothing negative is ever recorded about Daniel. Usually they say, you know, nothing negative about Joseph and nothing negative about Daniel. Actually, I reckon that Joseph was a bit proud. You know, he wore that rotten coat wherever he went, and I think he should have put on some Levi's once in a while and let it hang in the closet. You know, he knew what that meant. And so I reckon that he was humbled by the Lord. But Daniel, there is nothing, and yet he lives in the most occult society that you could possibly imagine. You read about Babylon and everything is wound up with the occult, and he's even named. He's even named after a pagan god. It's astonishing. And so nothing negative is recorded about him, and he's called a man greatly beloved three times, and is mentioned in Hebrews 11. You remember who through faith shut the mouth of lions, Hebrews 11. And then the two key concepts in Daniel, the Son of Man and the Kingdom of God, will both be taken up and expanded by Jesus himself. Our Lord will lean heavily on Daniel. That's why it's such an important book. And then point 13, I won't read it all. You can read it for yourself. But basically, this is the chronology. He goes into captivity in about 603, okay? And his last vision in chapter 10 is in 536. And so his ministry lasts for something like 67 years. And so if he was 10 or 12 or 14, and he might have died at 75, 80, whatever. And so his influence throughout the Babylonian kings and some of the Persian kings is astonishing. And he will live to see the first return in 538. And so he dies in peace because he sees some of the promises of God being fulfilled. Now, number 14 is a very wonderful little point. Daniel is unique in that he prophesies the dates of the crucifixion of Jesus. And we'll work through that when we get to Daniel's 70 weeks. We talk about decades, okay? They talked about weeks, periods of 7 years, because, you know, the whole Jewish calendar was set up in cycles of seven. And so when you hear of 70 weeks, it sounds very, just think of decades, but it's a chunk of 7 years instead of a chunk of 10 years. But turn to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. And then, having found Daniel 9, find Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, the angel Gabriel only appears twice in the Bible. Twice in the Bible. Okay? And the first time is in Daniel to give a prophecy, okay, of the incarnation and the purposes of God. And the second time in Luke is to fulfill that prophecy when he turns up and speaks to Elizabeth and then to Mary. Only two times he appears, okay, in Daniel and in Luke. And so in Daniel chapter 9, we're skipping ahead here. And the wonderful thing is, note this, Daniel 9 and verse 21. And while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, or the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, he sees him first in chapter 8. Okay, the angel Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Or you could describe it as at the hour of incense. And what he says, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people. So 490 years, and we'll go into that. and your holy city, your people and your city. Note, to restrain transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So he's speaking of the incarnation and of the cross, and we'll find out that Daniel will give us the date of the crucifixion down to the year, and we'll look at that. Now turn to Luke chapter 1, and it's so wonderful. Gabriel turns up again, okay? Only two times he's been dispatched, but both times were amazingly significant. And so in Daniel 9 he turns up and he prophesies, okay, about the redemptive work of God, okay, that will finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. Here's Zechariah in the temple, Luke chapter 1 and verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside, when? Exactly the same time as Daniel shows up, as Gabriel shows up in Daniel chapter 9. Same time. And so God is nudging us. Okay, it's not only the same name, he turns up at the same time of day, at the hour of incense or the time of the evening sacrifice. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. And then in verse 26, he turns up to Mary. And so once, okay, same angel, same time, okay, same name, once to predict the prophecy, second time to fulfill it. And so we'll look at that. And so it's a beautiful linking together. Number 15 on your sheet, on your outline, I've said this before, but just to make the point, all the stories and visions have to do with world history and its meaning. Now this is very important because the history of the world is not meaningless. Okay. Sometimes we think God is only interested in the church. He's not. He's not. And so the stories and visions have to do with world history and its meaning, not Israel's history. The history of the world, okay, Genesis 1 to 11, is narrowed to become the history of Israel, Abraham to the exile. Now it broadens again to become the history of the nations on its way to becoming climaxed by God's rule. That's why we say that Daniel is the climax of the Old Testament. And so I've used this before, just to remind you that we get in Genesis this initial triangulation that is simply God, all of mankind, and the whole earth. Genesis 1 through 11. We go through the flood, we go through the Tower of Babel, we go through the establishment of the nations, etc., etc. But because sin has become such a cancer, in Genesis 12 the triangulation narrows to God, Israel, and the land. Okay? Largely now we've come to the end of that triangulation because Israel is now in dispersion. Okay, Israel's now in dispersion, and they will remain in dispersion. A little group, yes, will return in 538, because there's work to be done. Okay, there's a womb to be created into which Jesus can be incarnated. But largely now, this triangulation is over, because the people of God, from that day to this, have been more in dispersion than they've ever been gathered. Even today. And so we're now moving out again onto the big canvas of God, mankind, and the earth, which was why God started this little triangulation in the first place. And this is the book of Daniel. We're back on the big canvas once again. And then point 16, Daniel has no immediate reference to Israel or the Jews except for Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 and obviously the persecution of Shadrach and his friends and of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel stands in a different category from the other prophets, and for this reason, he is not classified with the prophets in the Jewish Bible, because they knew something different's happening here. Okay, the prophets spoke to Israel and Judah, but Daniel now is a different genre of material, and so they don't include it under the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And then there's only one other thing to say by way of introduction, and then we'll get into chapter 1. The book of Daniel is apocalyptic, and there's a difference between a prophecy and apocalyptic. And in fact, we were talking about this a couple of days ago. So, Paul, or Tim, or you guys, what's the difference between apocalyptic and prophecy? Oh, there you are, hiding back there, Ivy. Okay, won't leave you out. Okay. You see, Isaiah is prophecy. Revelation is apocalyptic. Okay, different genre of material. Give me some of the differences. Paul, begin with you. Okay, so you've got lots of symbolism now. So you get into the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and here's a woman, okay, clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and she's got 12 stars around her head, and she's giving birth. Now that is a huge symbolic picture. You don't find that in Isaiah. It's completely different. Give me another distinction. That's right, they have an angel guiding them, and so Daniel is meeting angels all the time who are guiding him through these heavenly visions, same as John in the book of Revelation. In fact, you remember John, he worships one of these angelic guides, and the angel said, no, hang on, I'm just like you. I might be a little brighter, but I'm the same stuff. And so I'll hold back there. And then the other difference is the prophets are always speaking about social justice. The poor, the widows. Ivy, you came in just at the right time there. Okay, you're looking at your notes. You're cheating. Okay, they're talking about the widow, the poor, the alien, righteousness. In apocalyptic, they're still addressing it, but what they're saying is there's going to be a cataclysmic intervention by the powers of heaven to overthrow evil. That's there. And so they're not ignoring social justice, but more in the prophets, you know, they say, look, you know, if you repent, if you stop your idolatry, if you care for the poor, this catastrophe can be averted. In apocalyptic, they're seeing that it needs to be a cataclysmic intervention by God to fully and finally settle the issue. And so Zechariah is apocalyptic, Daniel is apocalyptic, Revelation is apocalyptic, a little bit of Ezekiel, etc. Okay, let's pause the tape, see if you have any question, and then we'll push on. Outline of chapter 1, and we've just read the first six verses, so let me say a few things about it. The first thing is about Nebuchadnezzar, and he does several things. Number one, he rebuilds Babylon. Okay, now what was the origin of Babylon? Where did Babylon begin? Where did it begin? Yeah, yeah, and you remember the Tower of Babel, that's right, that's where it came from, okay? And so that was really, and that's why Babylon is a code word for really any governmental system that is in opposition to the reign of God. And so he's rebuilding Babylon. It's almost like what God tried to undo at the Tower of Babel is rebuilt. And so Daniel now is going to go all the way from Babylon, chapter 1, right through to the resurrection of the dead, chapter 12. It's a huge scope. It's a huge canvas. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar believed his god Bel had defeated the god of Israel, because they largely believed that gods were territorial. You know, and if you lost a battle, it proved that my god is stronger than your god. That's why he takes some of the vessels from the temple, because he believes now that his god Bel has overthrown the god Yahweh, that he saw as being Israel's God. And that's why a lot of what happens in Daniel happens, because that notion has to be overthrown. Thirdly, probably he attempted to limit these bright young men from being able to have children, from being able to procreate. Being put in charge of the chief eunuch probably implied that Daniel was castrated. There's no mention of his wife or family, and pretty much the hint is there that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, again, he wanted to consolidate power, so he'll use these people, but he won't allow them to procreate as Jews, not this category, not this kind of elite group. That's the implication. Fourthly, he attempts what we call cultural flooding. Okay, cultural flooding. They had suffered geographic displacement. They had suffered military defeats. And now for 3 years, they're going to be flooded. They're going to be enculturated into what Babylon is, a three-year program. And so he's really attempting to take the best of Israel's leadership and entirely reformat. So he's doing a very shrewd thing. And much of what happens in Daniel is seeking to counteract what's happening here, whether it's the belief that Bel is greater than Yahweh, whether it's the attempt to limit Israel's potential future leadership. He attempted to defile them by insisting that they ate food that was unlawful for a Jew. And it would seem that most of the young men capitulated, but Daniel and his three friends say, no, we can't do that. You see, they are obedient. I should say they're submissive, but they won't be obedient on this matter, okay, because they will not defile themselves. Now, it's interesting that Jehoiakim, he gets mentioned, we read his name, okay, who was taken captive. He gets released from prison after 37 years, and it says that he ate for the rest of his life at the king's table. It says that in 2 Kings 25. Okay, and it's interesting, and that is why God can't use this line of Davidic kings anymore. And I showed you before that Jehoiakim and his son Jehoiachin come from David through Solomon, okay, down to Joseph. But God says that these people can't sit on the throne of David anymore. And so the royal legal line is running up to Joseph. But if Joseph had been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus would have had no rights to sit on the throne of David. Because you remember in Jeremiah, God says, you've been so wicked that your seed will not sit on my throne. Mm-hmm. That's why God has to establish a second line through Nathan, you remember, also David's son, and that will run down to Mary, okay, and that's an unpolluted line, and Mary, of course, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, can rightfully give birth to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this is worked out in the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke. Because Jehoiakim not only disobeys, but at this point he seems to willingly sit at the king's table. Now, more than that, it's not just an issue of food, okay, and ceremonial defilements. Now, if Michael and I are to go out and eat, let's say Michael phones me up, no hint here, Michael, and says, you know, let's go out and eat somewhere really special, you know, and hey, let's this be a guy thing, and well, you know, whatever, and you know, and we sit down and we eat for 3 hours. What does that do? What does that do? Yeah, of course it does. I mean, it might add some calories and whatever, might do other things, but that's right. It solidifies something. That's why we eat together. That's why we eat together. Because it's solid. And Daniel was saying, you see, the king was very, very shrewd again. because, hey, eat at my table, or at least I'll send you food from my table. You see, he's wanting to ingratiate himself with these young men. And Daniel says, no, I will be obedient, I will be loyal, I will be true to you, okay, but you can't seduce me, okay, with your wine and with your fine food. And so it was a deeper thing than just ceremonial uncleanness. It was, no, he was not going to be seduced, okay, by the king. And hey, you know, we eat together, we hang out together. No, he wasn't going to cross that line. And then Nebuchadnezzar, I mentioned that, their total and willing allegiance to eat at the king's table in an ancient Near Eastern culture was a sign of loyalty and friendship. And then, of course, he attempted to convert them by giving them pagan names. And I've mentioned that Azariah, for instance, is renamed Abednego, which means servant of Nabu, again another Babylonian god. And so Nebuchadnezzar is a wise, perhaps I shouldn't say wise, he's very calculating, he's very pragmatic, he's very shrewd. And of course his plan would devastate the remnant that was left. And that's why Daniel and his three friends, just four of them, draw a line in the sand and say, we're not stepping over that line. And you see, we're just four people, now God can gain some ground. And so what the Lord does is just a little beginning. Okay, he gives them favor, and they only eat vegetables and water, but they look in better shape than the others. So that's interesting. And then God gives them, notice in verse 17, chapter 1 and verse 17, as for these four youths, and they were probably the oldest in their mid-teens, God gave them, notice, okay, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to give them this, but God gave them learning and skill in letters and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. So he had a unique deposit because he was a clean vessel in understanding visions and dreams, which is going to be so significant for the rest of his life. And then when they come before the king, eventually, verse 20, after 3 years, the king examines them. It's a kind of, you know, graduation ceremony. They're kind of PhD in Babylonian learning. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, the interesting thing is that if Daniel had compromised, you know, it's just a little thing, okay, we're in a different culture, you know, the king's a good guy, you know. If he had compromised, the whole story would be different. The whole story would be different. But because just four draw a line in the sand, God has got little toehold to begin to work. And Daniel is an extraordinary person, and the Jews, rightly so, they love Daniel. And there's stories written about Daniel in the Apocrypha. Now, for some reason, we don't like the Apocrypha today, but throughout history, Jewish history and Christian history, it's always been second best reading to the Bible. And so we read the Bible and then Chuck Swindoll, okay, they would read the Bible and then they'd read the Apocrypha, next best thing, okay. The Jews never believed it was canonical scripture. Sometimes different churches, for instance the Catholic Church, believes it's canonical scripture. We don't believe it's canonical scripture, but it's a great book, it's a great book. And for some reason we ignore it today. It's kind of like it's polluted or, you know, whatever. But throughout the history of the church, it's been second best reading to the Bible, and with the Jews. We don't believe it's inspired scripture. We don't even know what's true in it. But it's interesting what they write about. And Maccabees, of course, is history. And then there are additions to the book of Daniel in here. And then, as I mentioned to you, I think it was last year, there's my favorite book in the Apocrypha, which is the story of Susanna. Just 63 verses. And I'll read you just a little bit to give you the feel and tell you the story. There was a man living in Babylon. Okay, so it's a story set in Babylon, whose name was Jehoiakim, and he married the daughter of Hilkiah, named Susanna, a very beautiful woman, and one who feared the Lord. Isn't this a little picture into the Jews? A beautiful woman, but she feared the Lord. Her parents were righteous and had her trained, and trained their daughter according to the law of Moses, and Jehoiakim was very rich and had a fine garden adjoining his house. And the Jews used to come to him because he was the most honored of them all. And it says that Susanna was a woman of great refinements and beautiful in appearance and very, very godly. And you remember what happens is they would gather because this was kind of a large house was often a gathering place, could even be a synagogue. And it had a kind of walled garden. And of course you had a siesta in that culture, and whoever was there, be they prominent Jews. So two Jewish judges, this is terrible, Jewish judges, they wanted to seduce her. And so they hide in the garden, okay, before Susanna gets there. They hide in the bushes. And so she goes in and closes the door, and everyone, you know, leaves, you know, the household goes to sleep. And then they approach her and they say, you've got to be intimate with us physically. Otherwise, we will start shouting, okay? Everyone will come running and we will say, we found you with a young man committing adultery, and you will, of course, be stoned. And this is her response. And Joanna groaned and said, I am completely trapped. For if I do this, she means if she's intimate with these men, if I do this, it will mean death for me. Okay, in other words, to break her marriage vows, she's such a godly woman, if I break my marriage vows, it's like dying for me, she says. Isn't this beautiful? And if I do not, I cannot escape your hands. I choose not to do it. I will fall into your hands, that means execution, because they're judges. You see, that they have legal authority to condemn her. They're eyewitnesses. She knows she will be stoned, put to death. I will fall into your hands rather than sin in the sight of the Lord. Wonderful story. And then, of course, the men shout and everyone comes running. And next day they set up the court. And, of course, two or three witnesses, she is condemned to be executed. Verse 44, the Lord heard her cry. Just as she was being led off to execution, God stirred up the Holy Spirit of a young lad named Daniel, and he shouted with a loud voice, I want no part in shedding this woman's blood. And so Daniel, now whether this is true or not, in a sense it doesn't matter, it's just a story. But what it shows you is that Daniel is somebody like Solomon. Okay, because what we know is true is that God gave him wisdom. And so he comes on the scene and he says, would one of the judges please leave the room? And so one of the judges leaves the room and he says to the one that's remaining, okay, when you saw her being intimate, which tree was she under? And he says, she was under that mastic tree over there. I don't know what a mastic tree is, but that's what it is. Over there. And so he says, that's fine, you know. So shows him out, brings the other judge in. Okay, when you saw her being intimate with the young man, what tree was she under? And he says, that evergreen tree over there. And so they've got them. And Susanna goes free, and these rascals are rightly so subject to the law of being false witnesses. And but whether that story is true or not isn't important. What it is saying is the Jews knew that God had given Daniel very great wisdom. And the little 63 verses of the story of Susanna is my favorite book in the Apocrypha. Where were we? How did we get into all that? Oh, I was just saying that Daniel didn't compromise and God gave him great wisdom. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 2. And we've got this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And I haven't given you, I don't think, an outline of chapter 2. It's quite simple. And you remember the story in chapter 2 goes like this. And again, Nebuchadnezzar, he is a wise old goat. Perhaps wisdom's not the right word. But he has a dream. He has a dream. And so he calls in all his, you know, wise men. And he says, I want you to tell me the interpretation of my dream. And so they say, that's cool. You know, tell us the dream. And he says, oh, no. If you can give me the interpretation, you can also get revelation about what dream I had. And so he is really, he knows, you know, in the court, they're all, you know, intrigue, etc., etc. And he says in verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, if you don't make the dream known to me, there's but one sentence for you, because you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words until the situation changes. And so he knows that what they'll do is he'll tell them the dream and they'll say, oh, yeah, this is what it means. And he won't necessarily have the interpretation at all. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can show me its interpretation. I mean, that's pretty reasonable. They claim to have all this occult insight. Hey, if you can give me the interpretation, give me the dream as well. Then I'll know you're on target. And the Chaldeans answer the king, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. Not a man on earth. And then they have the little phrase in verse 11, and they say, the thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And in that, they made a mistake, because we believe in a God whose dwelling is with humankind. Now, it's interesting here that in the Bible, the first Jew that has a huge impact on a pagan empire is who? Joseph, that's right. And he has that impact because the king had a what? A dream. And that elevated Joseph from the prison to the right hand of power. Same thing here. Here are the exiles, they're the lowest of the low, but God has a way, same pattern, they're in a pagan empire, the superpower of the day, just like Joseph was, and one dream can change everything, because nobody can interpret it except, okay, somebody who's got the Holy Spirit. And that dream elevates Daniel from being an unknown to being at the right hand of power. It's the same pattern. And so what I want you to notice here is what Daniel does. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar's demands, the response of the magicians. But I want you to notice the response of Daniel. The first is boldness. Verse 16, and Daniel went into the king and besought him to give him some time, that he might show the king the interpretation, a very, very bold and courageous thing to do. But they who know their God will be strong and do exploits. You see, and it's interesting here, Daniel, as you'll see in a moment, is very humble, but when it comes to spiritual things, he's bold, and we should be as well. And then the second step is intercession. Verse 18, he goes back to his friends, and he says them to seek the mercy of the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So he doesn't say, hey, it's a done deal, you know, I can interpret dreams. He says, no, guys, we've got to pray. Tells them to seek the mercy. And notice it's the God of heaven. You notice the language, not normally the Lord, Yahweh, but the God of heaven. And then it's revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, verse 19, and the first thing he does is he writes a poem. And it goes in verse 20, 21, 22, and 23. He writes a poem of thanksgiving. So he doesn't rush out to the king, okay, because he's really under the King of Kings. And so first of all, okay, we've had an answer to prayer. Let's celebrate and let's thank God for it. His first thing is not to go to the king. And then verse 24 does an extraordinary thing. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said thus to him, don't destroy the wise men. And you might have thought, hey, this is a great opportunity to get rid of all these occult, you know, magicians and whatever. But no, they're people. They're people made in the image of God. They really don't belong, okay, to Nebuchadnezzar or to the occult powers. And Daniel shows mercy. He could have eliminated them at that point, but that's not his spirit. And then finally, and he almost echoes Joseph here, verse 27, and Daniel answered the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked, but there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In verse 30, and just like Joseph, when Joseph comes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says to Joseph, oh, I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph's first words are, it is not in me. It's not in me. And Daniel says almost the same, but as for me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living has this mystery been revealed to me, etc. And so it's a wonderful picture of Daniel. And then he gives the interpretation of the dream. And we're going to speak next week more about this, but I want to give you the storyline first. If you look in verse 32, he tells him now his dream, not the interpretation yet. He just tells him the dream of the image that he saw. And the head of this image, 32, was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its abdomen and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of pottery. And verse 34, and as you looked, he's telling the king, and as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And some of the church fathers thought this referred to the virgin birth. A stone, of course, the rock is Christ, the rock cut out without human hand. And it smote the image on its feet of iron and pottery and broke them in pieces, and the whole thing then collapses and is pounded to powder and blown away by the wind. By the end of verse 35, look, last half of 35, but the stone or the rock that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then finally we get a little response by Nebuchadnezzar. So he's had his dream, and Daniel's response, the interpretation of Daniel, which we'll come back to. But the response of Nebuchadnezzar is very interesting. The end of chapter 2, the king says to Daniel in verse 47, the king says to Daniel, truly, now this is some admission, because he has just wiped these people out, truly your God is the God of gods. Okay, so God knows how to turn the tables. It's an incredible turnaround. Truly your God is the God of gods, and he says something very significant, and the Lord of kings. And so Nebuchadnezzar now restricts or qualifies his own kingship. He says there's another king over me. He's the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him, like Joseph, ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And so with one dream, God begins to turn the tables. And just one interesting comment here. Daniel's revelation of the future immediately affects the present. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the limitations of his rule. The fact that there's to be a new future, that's the vision, makes it possible to hope for a new present. And that's how prophecy should function, you see. The fact that there's going to be a new future makes it possible, okay, not to simply say, hey, we've got a roadmap about what's going to happen. No, it should do something right now, right now. Since all these things have come to pass, Peter says, what manner of men and women should we be in all godliness and holiness? And this is the image, and we'll analyze the image next week. Okay? I'm sure it didn't look like this, but this is the best I could do. And the gold head, the silver chest and arms, okay, the bronze abdomen and thighs, the iron legs, and the feet of iron and clay. And of course, iron and clay, I mean, iron and concrete is a great combination because it strengthens things. Michael knows that. But iron and clay doesn't work, still remains brittle and unstable. And so the different components represent different empires. Now, we don't know quite which empires, and more recent scholarship has broken them down into the golden head being Babylon, the silver chest and arms being Media, the bronze abdomen and thighs being Persia, the iron legs being Greece, Alexander the Great. And when Alexander dies, his successors are the Seleucids. That's an unstable empire, and therefore it's iron and clay. Others say that it's Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, okay, then Greece, then the Seleucids, then Rome. Many see Rome as the last one. And actually, it doesn't really matter, and I'll explain why it doesn't. It doesn't actually make any difference to the message of Daniel, which empires they represent. And we'll deal with that a little more next week. I'll give you some of the details on that. Okay. Any questions before we go on? Yes, let me just pause the text. With this great story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, okay, in chapter 3, chapter 3, and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, that's high. And its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 4, and a herald proclaimed aloud, you're commanded, O peoples, not people, peoples, that's ethnic groups, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the harp, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, I don't know what that is, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately, without trial, be cast into an incinerator or a burning, fiery furnace. And then verse 17, you remember the three friends, they say, they won't bow down. Okay, again, just three. Obviously, Daniel is around somewhere, but he's not mentioned here. Just three. Just three. Isn't it amazing? Just three. Spoil his fun. Okay? He rules from India to Ethiopia, and just three give him a bad day. Very bad day. This is submission without obedience. If it be so, okay, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the image. The language is so respectful, yet so courageous. Our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, hey, we are not going to bow down. And what's happening here, there's actually a lot happening here. And it doesn't take long to go through. And I think you've got the sheets, have you? The Holocaust of Shadrach, Meshach, yes, and Abednego. Okay. The idol was probably of the god Bel. Okay. And in a sacral society, no dissent is permissible. The sacral society is where religion and government get fused together. And that's what happened in the Middle Ages. So there was no dissent. It was illegal in the Middle Ages not to go to church. Okay? Because governments and the church were fused together. That's Iran today, you see. That's the Taliban in Afghanistan. The fusion of government. And that's why when Jesus says, Jesus pulls them apart and he says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God's what's God's. He was pulling apart that sacral system. That was why it was so dramatic, that language. But in a sacral system, no dissent is allowed. And so it's significant that peoples of all ethnic groups, nations, and languages were commanded to bow down. Okay, and you'll find exactly the same in Revelation 13, 15. Now this references to all peoples, nations, and languages is significant. We'll come on to it in a moment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. And it's interesting, in this chapter, their names are mentioned 11 times. You would think it would just say the Hebrews, or the Jews, or the three young men. But 11 times, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And that's because their names are prophetic. What their names mean is Hananiah's name means Yahweh has been gracious, because he's going to be gracious. Mishael's name means who is what our God is. Okay, not even Nebuchadnezzar. Who is what our God is? And Azariah's name means Yahweh has helped. Yahweh has helped. And so their names by the author are mentioned. You know, you just think, you know, just say the three young men or the three Judeans or whatever. But no, 11 times. Interesting, the idol is mentioned 11 times and they're mentioned 11 times. And then verse 24, this is what spoiled King Nebuchadnezzar's fun. They're cast into the furnace, which is heated 7 times hotter. And then the men who take them up to the mouth of the incinerator, they die because it's so heat as they open the door. They die, the guards who take them up. And verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and said to his counselors, hey, wait a minute, how many people did we put in there? And they say, 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, hang on a minute, let's recount. 1, 2, 3, 4. And he says, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered the king, true, O king. And he answered, but I see 4 men, loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. And of course we know who was standing with them in the fire. And it's interesting that the only thing that gets burnt are their bonds. Their bonds are mentioned 3 times. And it says of them in verse 27, it says the fire had no power over their bodies. The hair of their head was not singed. Because, you know, if you get near fire, the first thing that happens is your hair gets singed. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothing wasn't burnt. And there was no smell of smoke on them. No smell of fire. Only one thing had happened. Their bonds had burnt off. The ropes binding them, that's the only thing. So when we go through a trial, okay, if we go through it and somebody walks with us, the only thing that's going to get burnt are our bonds. Nothing else is going to get burnt. We needn't fear anything else. That's what it's saying. But their active faith was necessary, because it says in Hebrews 11:34, who by faith quenched the raging fire. So it wasn't just passivity. They were men of faith. But then, here's the significant thing. Nebuchadnezzar now makes, just as he made a declaration that people from all nations, languages, and ethnic groups should bow down, he makes another declaration, verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree," same language is used, "any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid ruins." I mean, not a lot of mercy there, but he's getting the point, okay, in his culture. Four, here's his affirmation, "There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." So just like he had made a declaration to all peoples, languages, and nations that they should worship this 90-foot image, probably of Baal, he now turns round and says to the same people groups, nations, and languages, I was wrong, okay? There's no God like this God. And so it's an enormous reversal of roles. And here's the significant thing, and it ties into the rest of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, peoples, nations, and languages are mentioned seven times. The actual phrase, you know, peoples, nations, and languages. There's only one other book where, okay, those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation are mentioned, and that's the book of Revelation, where you're getting the same thing played out. There's a group of people who will not bow to the beast or his image. Same thing being played out. And of course, it's played out in history. And today, somebody was saying last week that when you're in the belly of the beast, you don't know that it's got fangs and claws. And we need to be very careful in our society, okay, that we're not comfortable in the belly of the beast and not realize that our society can have fangs and claws. Okay? We need to be, because our beast is a little more subtle, okay, but we're more easily seduced. And then, of course, the bottom line, and with this we finish, Nebuchadnezzar and the people in his empire believed that conquering Judah demonstrated that Baal was stronger than Yahweh. The three young men defy the image of Baal, thus demonstrating the global lordship of Yahweh. And the rest of the book will be telling us how this God, this God of gods, there's no other God who's able to deliver in this way, of how he gets a foothold to bring his kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. Not another world, not some over the temporal horizon into a kind of metaphysical realm that we don't really know, but we'll float around on clouds and play harps. No, no, no. Daniel's not looking there. He's seeing how does the reign of God get right in here. And so it becomes a very, very important book for us to understand.